Dave and Tina were headed over to some friend's house for a dinner. They had been talking about getting together for a long time, and they finally decided to make it happen. So they went over, and they were greeted by Tom, their host. They said, yeah, come on in. They walked in the house. They asked if they wanted something to drink. They gave them something to drink, and they stood around in the kitchen talking for a few minutes. And then Tom clapped his hands and said, well, I hope you're hungry. Tonight we're having homemade pizza. And they said, yeah, that sounds good. That sounds really good. Tom said, here's what's going to happen. I've made some dough. We make it from scratch. It's been over here. It's sitting underneath the cloth, and I'm going to get that out. I'll roll it out and prep it and put the sauce on, and then you can put the toppings that you want on your pizza. You get your old pizza to yourself, and then we'll put the toppings that we want on our pizza. They said, sure, yeah, that sounds great. So Tom went over, and he got the dough, and immediately he kind of quickened his pace, and all of a sudden he threw it on the threw some flour down and threw the dough down and kneaded it a little bit. Then he grabbed a rolling pin and started vigorously rolling that out. After he got it where he wanted to, he took out a pizza cutter and kind of freehanded this perfect circle around and made this pizza, and then took out a spoon and put some sauce and then started in the middle in a spiral and it evenly distributed the sauce all the way out to the edge. And Dave was watching. He said, Tom, you've done this before. He said, yeah, I did. I have. He said, it looks like you really enjoy this because I've noticed ever since you went to starting to make it, you seem to have just kind of come alive. And he said, yeah, I worked at a pizza place when I was in high school, and I just love it. I love making pizza. And he said, here's the thing. Whether or not you guys were coming over for dinner tonight or not, we still would have had homemade pizza because we've had it every Friday night since we've been married. This is just something we do. And then he said, pizza, making homemade pizza, is my passion. It's my passion. If we think about it long enough, we all have something we're passionate about. We all have at least one thing that we can say, yeah, that's one of my passions. Something that makes us kind of come alive. It might be running or reading. It might be skiing or sewing. It might be cooking or camping, or it might be making homemade pizza. If you follow someone around long enough, you'll find out what their passions are. And that's the same thing with Jesus and his incarnate ministry and life. As we've followed him along through the Gospel of Luke, his passions should be coming out. They should be visible for us to see. And they're visible in this passage. As we go through it, the triumphal entry, and then we're going to look at a couple smaller accounts. What stands out are Jesus' passions. Now, I'm sure there are more than three, but we're going to look at three of Jesus' passions. They're on display for us in this passage, so we're going to see what they are. And as we look at each one of these passions of Jesus, I want us to think about this in the back of our mind, just kind of tuck it away as we make our way through. Are these passions that are visible in Jesus' life, are they made manifest in my own life? Let's think about that. Let's ask that question, each of us, as we make our way through. So, four sections. The first one's the longest. This is 28 through 40, the triumphal entry. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany and the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. So here is Jesus' first passion on display. We're going to call it personal obedience to the Father. This is the triumphal entry. This is Palm Sunday. And there are different gospel parallel accounts in some of the other synoptic gospels, but we're here looking at Luke. And our passage begins where it says, "And when he had said these things," what things? The things that we just looked at last week. The royal proclamation of that parable of the 10 minas. Remember, he told his disciples, "Don't be alarmed, I'm going to be delayed. Here's what I expect while I'm gone. Here's exactly what's going to happen when I return." And he laid it all out, that royal proclamation to his disciples, those things. So after he had said those things, he now proceeds to go on up to Jerusalem, and they stop at Bethphage. We don't know exactly where this is. We know where Bethany is today. We know where its current location is. Jerusalem was situated on a hill. It was a walled city at this time. There was a valley, and then there was the Mount of Olives, and then there was on the other side Bethany. So they're on this side of the Mount of Olives. They can't see Jerusalem from where they're at right now. And he stops off and says, "Here are your instructions." Very specific instructions. If you notice that, very detailed. Here's where I want you to go. Go into the village. There's going to be a colt untied. If anybody asks you, here's what you're to say. All these specific detailed instructions. And then they enter the city and they found it just as he had told them. And sure enough, somebody's there and they ask him, "What are you doing?" And they answer with the exact words that Jesus told them to say. This tells us a couple things. First of all, it shows the New Testament and Old Testament pattern of command fulfillment. Jesus gives a direction or an order or a command. The disciples and faithful followers immediately follow it. You see that exact same language. Here he says one thing, then they go and they do that exact thing. That's always a good sign to see command fulfillment. So well done, disciples. But then there's this business about a young male donkey, not a horse. So horses were associated with military conquests, with riding into battle. He's not riding a horse. He's riding a donkey, and that's to show the type of peaceful entry he's making into Jerusalem. A kingly entry, for sure, but not in the military conquest type of fashion that they might have been thinking was going to happen. In fact, that was kind of the conventional wisdom. There was going to be some kind of immediate kingdom, literal throne room kingdom in Jerusalem. And that's not what was going to happen. So some have said, well, all this prearranged language about go into the town, find this, they're going to be there, you're going to ask. Some people have said, well, this must have been all prearranged. That's the only way it could work out. Maybe. But I think maybe a more likely scenario is that this shows divine knowledge on the part of Jesus. It says, if anyone asks you, he would have to prearrange that, I guess, with everyone that was in the village in order for that to be true. So more than likely, this is divine supernatural knowledge and just the power of God. Jesus rides the colt that they had went and taken for him, and they lay down their cloaks on the donkey and in front of him. Now here's a question. Why ride into Jerusalem? Jesus has been walking everywhere he went. He had a very extensive Galilean ministry. He walked to all those little towns. He made this journey all the way from up north past Samaria. He came down kind of on the other side of the Jordan. Now he's coming over. He stops right outside, just short of Jerusalem, and decides to ride in for the last 2 to 3 miles. Now, why would Jesus do that? I think the answer is found in this first passion, a passion for obedience to his Father. Jesus was going to come into Jerusalem exactly the way his Father wanted him to come into Jerusalem, exactly the way that it had been foretold in Scripture. This is a direct fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah is an Old Testament minor prophet, post-exilic, so they're back out of exile. And we have a very strong messianic prophecy. In fact, the Matthew parallel of this account, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, quotes it directly. So here's the Matthew version. It says, "This took place," meaning riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem, "to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet," Zechariah, "saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." If you want to go back and turn in your Bibles, you don't have to, but if you want to go back and look exactly at Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem." And then it talks about the Messiah riding in on a donkey. This was to fulfill exactly what the Father had planned for the Son's entry into Jerusalem. Personal obedience to the Father. Spreading the cloaks on the road for someone to ride on, that was an act, that was a way of showing honor to someone. It was also done occasionally as a way to acknowledge a freshly coronated king. So that's the reason for the palm branches, which isn't included here, it's in John, and the cloaks on the road. And the idea is they went and laid down their cloaks, but there was only so many cloaks to lay down, so they laid down this carpet, and as the donkey moved around along, they went and grabbed the ones in the back and then laid them down again, so at no point did the hoof touch the dirt of the road. It says again in verse 37, as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives. Okay, now they're up and over, they're coming down. Now Jerusalem is visible. If you look through the extra-biblical accounts of, say, Josephus and some other accounts of Jerusalem, the temple, which was made sometimes of precious metals, polished stone, polished metal, it was said to have shone. It was almost like it was lit up during the day. When the sun landed and hit the doors, when the sun hit the polished metal, it was brilliant. It was visible. So here they are, finally on the way down into Jerusalem, and everybody's rejoicing. And as we saw in the scripture passage that was selected for this morning, there was also a contingency of people that came out of Jerusalem to go to meet Jesus and the other disciples and wave palm branches and escort him into the city. So now we have this great crowd, multitude of people, and they are thinking, remember, conventional wisdom, finally, let's get this party started. We have waited a long time for this guy to finally make it down to Jerusalem. We had that stopover in Jericho at Zacchaeus' house. I don't know what that was about. Okay, we're finally here. Now, let's make some noise and welcome this guy and let's see him start to bring, with the power of God, some kind of restored kingdom to Israel. The people were shouting and declaring Jesus, the King who comes in the name of the Lord, the Messiah, the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Here he is, coming with the authority of God to set up his rule. And Jesus accepts this praise. No more messianic secret. He allows it. And the Pharisees are very quick to point out the inappropriate nature of this praise. They're saying, Jesus, stop that. Make your disciples stop that. Why? Because this is blasphemy. Your disciples shouldn't be attributing divine messianic nature to you. You need to put a stop to this right now. Do something. And Jesus says, no, I don't think so. He says, even if these people were quiet, the stones would cry out. And that, literally, sure, could God do that? Absolutely. He could make the stones cry out. I think what Jesus is saying is, nothing can stop this. This is a direct fulfillment of Scripture. This is what the Father had planned. You can't stop what's happening right now. And in a passion displayed, Jesus displays obedience to his Father. No way to stop this kind of praise. They're getting it right. I am that king that they're ascribing me to. Well, let's look at the next section, 41 through 44. And when they drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up barricades around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Well, the chapter heading or the section heading in the ESV says Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, but this is really Jesus' second passion that's available for us to see, and we're going to call this one spiritual concern for people. Deep spiritual concern for all people. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, he comes into the city and he weeps over it. as a sign of deep spiritual concern for these people. Why is he crying? Verse 42 gives us the answer. You, repeated twice. If would that you, even you, only you. Who is he talking about? The inhabitants of Jerusalem. Of all people. Of all the people in the surrounding areas, Galilee, Samaria, all these people on the Transjordan, all these different places, Egypt, places where people were scattered in the dispersion, they hadn't come back yet. But Jerusalem, the place where God's temple was, this should be the center. This should be the place where you've got the most people. This is Passover time now, Passover week, so you've got a lot of pilgrims coming in. Of all places, Jerusalem, you should have seen this. You should have known your king was coming to you and what things that make for peace. Now, peace can mean an absence of war. We're at peace right now. We're not in an active, engaged war with anyone. But in the Bible, it often means the reconciled relationship between people and God. So this vertical, relational peace, having been reconciled with God, sinful people being reconciled with the holy God. You should have known the things that made for peace, that Jesus is God's Messiah, his provision for peace between sinful people and a holy God. You should have known Jerusalem. You should have turned to him in faith. If they only knew that it was impossible to be made right with God, to have that reconciled peace outside of Jesus Christ. If the Pharisees and the other leaders only knew that all those pretenses of going through the motions and trying to act like you're pious and holy, if they only knew that none of that counted, and God sees hearts, it doesn't look on the outward stuff, he looks at the heart. If they had only known this was their only hope for salvation, if all the pilgrims, it's not just the elite, if all the pilgrims that have been coming in from all these dispersed areas and up north, if the commoner had only known that they too needed to be made right with God through a Savior, it wasn't just for the religious elite, it was there for everybody, if they had only known. If they had known, they would have come out with the rest of the crowd and worshipped and bowed down and welcomed him into Jerusalem. But they did not know. They did not. We see Jesus' deep spiritual concern and love for these people, the ones in Jerusalem that did not welcome him. They would have left everything behind and followed him if they knew who it was. But he says it's too late at the end of verse 42. It's too late. And we remember just a page earlier from the parable of the 10 minas, remember in the spiritual economy of God, he says, from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So if you're rejecting me now, there's really no hope for any kind of recovery from that. If you are rejecting the Son of God as he rides in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, there's probably not going to be a whole lot of second chances from this point forward. Although, the grace of God, we don't know how many people were saved. He could have saved as many people as he wanted. But in general, he's talking about Jerusalem and he's weeping over it because of their hardness of heart and their spiritual wickedness. So in turn, he says, you're going to receive spiritual darkness. You're not going to see. If you don't see it now, you're not going to see it. And then he goes on in verse 43 and 44, and he talks about the ultimate judgment on Jerusalem, which was the destruction of the city and the temple in 70 AD. And interestingly enough, he includes a detail here. He says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And wouldn't you know it, recorded for us in the Wars of the Jews, Josephus historian says that during the siege of Jerusalem, the Romans, as the siege went on, wanted to hurry up the process. There was very little food in the city, almost none at the end. People were starving to death. So as the Romans were encamped around the city, they weren't watching every single nook and cranny in the wall. And so people at night would scurry out and go on this quick foraging trip, and then they would go back into the safety of the walled city. Well, the Romans figured this out after a while, so they built a temporary wall that surrounded the wall of Jerusalem. So an exact fulfillment of Jesus' words, this came true. and tear you down to the ground, you and your children. There were atrocities that were going on. They were unspeakable. People were dying left and right due to inner turmoil. There were three different factions within Jerusalem. They were all at each other's throats. And then famine. Things got so bad. There just was no food to eat. Some of the grain had been burned. People were digging graves, and then as they were digging, they died of exhaustion and fell into the grave that they were digging. They had whole houses in the Jerusalem where they just designated and said, yeah, put all the bodies in there. They just stuffed them in there. There was all kinds of gruesome stuff that we're just not going to go into, but it was terrible. It was the inhabitants and their children. And they will not leave one stone upon another. And of course, this happened. Because they rejected the Son of God. Again, we hear quiet whispers of the parable of the 10 minas. We do not want this man to rule over us. We don't want this wannabe rabbi from up north Galilee to rule over us. Uh-uh. We don't want him. This particular day was the day where the king arrived. It should have been rejoicing on the inhabitants of everybody, but it wasn't. And instead they rejected him. And that brought spiritual judgment. Do you see the passion that Jesus has, this deep spiritual concern for these people? He's weeping over Jerusalem even as they reject him. So passion number two, spiritual concern. Let's look at the next section, just two verses, 45 and 46. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Here's passion number three, a commitment to word and truth. A commitment to word and truth. This is an abbreviated version of the temple cleansing. It's in all the Gospels. You can go back and look and see different versions and variations of it. Yes, he did. It doesn't say it right here, but he was overturning the tables of the money changers. He did made a cord, some kind of whip, instrument, but we need to remember this. This is the phrase I use every time we go through the temple cleansing. It was a temple cleansing, not a temple clobbering. Jesus was not beating anybody up. We need to remember that, despite what you've seen on TV. It was a temple cleansing, not a temple clobbering. So yes, he did make a scene, at least in this one section of the temple where he was overturning the tables. And he did this because he had a passion for a commitment to the word of the Lord and to truth. He includes two quotes from God's word. One is from Isaiah 56, verse 7. It says, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." This is from Isaiah, again, messianic prophecy, but he's talking about the temple of the Lord being welcomed and open to everyone, not just Jews, but all people. Despite where they're from, despite their nationality, ethnicity, it doesn't matter. All people. Now keep in mind, the place where this was being conducted, this money changing and animal selling and marketplace type of stuff, it was in the court of the Gentiles. So here's the court of the Gentiles. This is the only place, if you were non-Jewish, this is the only place where you could come to the temple and worship God and offer up prayers in the temple. Now, there were money changers, there was market activity going on, but there are also a lot of animals. So if you get a lot of animals together, the animals stink, and they make what animals make. Okay, that was in this outer court area. In other words, they were blocking Gentiles from worshiping the Lord in the Lord's temple. That's one reason why Jesus cleansed the temple. The other quote is from Jeremiah 7:11. "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" Now, what Jesus is doing, I think, by quoting this, is he's comparing this generation and these people that are immediately hearing him as he cleanses the temple with the people from Jeremiah's day. The people in Jeremiah's day, pre-exile, were putting trust in the fact that they lived in Jerusalem and that the temple was there. And Jeremiah says, don't trust in these deceptive words, the deceptive words being the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The idea was, well, God's not going to hurt us. We're safe here because this is where his temple is. He's never going to allow us to go into exile. Don't listen to that prophet. And of course, he did. But the other thing he's saying by this house which is called by my name has become a den of robbers in your eyes. Some people have made the, I think, error of coming to this temple cleansing and saying, oh, it's a den of robbers because they're changing money and they were dishonest and they were stealing from people. So they were robbers, so this is the robber's house. Yes, that's true. They were exchanging money. And yes, they were probably getting away with as much as they could get away with. But think about this. The den of robbers, the den is where the robbers live. Robbers and bandits go out to plunder and steal and commit whatever crimes they want to, and then they get on their animals and they come back and they hide out in their den. The original meaning, and I think the meaning here is, you've turned this into a den of robbers because you're going out, and the immediate context of Jeremiah supports this. If you want to go back and look at Jeremiah 7, You'll see Jeremiah goes through many of the Ten Commandments. He says, you go out and you commit all these things, and then you come back to my temple and you think everything's fine? No. So the idea here is people are going out, committing whatever sin they happen to want to commit, and then they're coming back to the temple and saying, praise the Lord, everything's good. Jesus is saying, you can't do that. You're not going to get away with that. You can't go out and live an ongoing unrepentant sin and do whatever you want and then come back and claim to be in a right relationship with me. And I think the immediate context or the immediate application for us is the same. God sees our hearts. We can't forget that. We can't go out and live in ongoing unrepentant sin, high-handed sin, and then come back and go through the motions and say, well, I know God will forgive me in the end. It doesn't matter. And then go out the next week and continue to live in ongoing unrepentant sin. The message Jesus is sending here is, no, I will not allow my house to be used that way, and you should know better. So both of those, going out and committing high-handed sin and ongoing unrepentant and then coming back and pretending like everything's cool between you and God, that's one thing. The other thing is preventing people from worshiping God. Now, if you want to see Jesus hot, it's this: prevent someone, especially a new believer or a young believer in the Lord. Lead them away from the truth. Prevent them from coming to the truth and knowledge of God. Jesus, earlier in Luke, it says it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea than he would lead one of these little ones astray. And little ones, he means young believers, spiritually immature believers. I cannot imagine the judgment that is waiting for someone who would lead someone away from Christ knowingly. Knowingly. Because remember, we've talked about this before, when you become a Christian, it's not an instant download. Nobody plugs in a flash drive into your head. It takes time. It takes years. You can know that Jesus is Lord and he died for your sin, and that is a prerequisite for coming to Christ, is understanding what the gospel means. But all these other topics, the entire Bible, how it all fits together, doctrine, theology, it takes time. And there are those in the church who understand this, and they use it for their advantage, and they abuse it, and they take advantage of it. We don't want to even consider what's going to happen to those who do that knowledge with knowledge. So Jesus is addressing all these issues, and he is passionate as he goes around and turns over tables and gets people out of there. He's passionate because of his commitment to God's word and God's truth. So that's his passion on display for us in the temple cleansing. Now finally, let's look, one more item. It says, my house shall be a house of prayer. We looked at the negatives. Here's the positive. My house shall be a house of prayer. You're preventing these Gentiles from praying in the temple. There's no room for them. My house shall be a house of prayer. So do not live an ongoing unrepentant sin and expect to be everything to be okay with you in the Lord, but do come and assemble for prayer. Come and assemble for prayer. Somebody asked the other day, yeah, why do we need to get together and pray as a church? I mean, I can pray at home, right? I'll just pray at home. You guys can get together. Well, Acts 2:42 says this. This is the early post-Pentecost apostolic church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Notice the article in front of prayers. It doesn't mean just general prayers where they got together and prayed kind of on their own or in little groups. It meant they got together for set appointed times as an assembled church for prayer. That's why we've got a Sunday evening prayer time at Peace. That's why we say this is the congregational prayer time, because it was the apostolic church's habit and it's commanded. We want to get together and pray as an assembled church. But now let's look at the next section. This is 47 and 48, the last two verses. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So this is kind of a catch-all. We've looked at all three passions. Here is all three of them. Here's all three on display. Teaching daily in the temple. There's that passion for a commitment to his word and his truth. Daily. And again, we see what type of ministry Jesus had. Proclamation-based, authoritative, word-based, that town crier word-based ministry. Here Jesus is, daily teaching. That's what he did. So the proclamation of word and truth. We also see obedience to Father in this, don't we? Because he did this even under threat of death. It says these people, the Jewish leaders, not just Pharisees and Sadducees and Sanhedrin, but it says principal men of the city. So now we've got, you know, city council and, you know, chamber of commerce and, you know, people and all the downtown land and all that. Them, they're now in on it. But even though they're trying to kill him, he does it anyway. So he's obedient to the Father, even if it means death, death on a cross. And then finally, we see spiritual concern for people. He's doing it for them. And it says they were there. They were surrounding Jesus. They're hanging on his words. I should think so. Yeah, Jesus teaching every day in the temple. People were hanging on his words. So we see all three of these passions. All three of them are showcased in this passage. We've got the obedience to the Father. We've got the commitment to word and truth and the spiritual concern for people. And although there are, I'm sure, are more, here they are, really standing out for us. And we need to understand that although we can see each one of these as individual passions, they're also very interrelated, and they can never really stand independently on their own. Right? Because if you've got a passion for being obedient to your Heavenly Father, well, then you're also going to have a passion for his word and his truth and a spiritual concern for people. If you have a passion for a commitment to his word and his truth, well, then that means you're being obedient, and you also will have a spiritual concern for people. They all are interrelated. There's not really any separating one and saying, I can have this without the other two. And we see these also display on the cross. We see Jesus displaying an obedience to his Father. This was at the heart of his redemptive plan. And remember the prayer in the garden, if this cup can pass from me, Lord, but not my will, yours be done. He was obedient to the Father. On the cross, one of the seven sayings of Jesus, it is finished. What's finished? Everything that had been prophesied, everything that had been planned, everything that had been spoken of in Scripture, he had a passion for obedience and truth. And of course, the cross being done for people, out of a deep spiritual concern and love for people. That's why he gave his life as the perfect sacrifice. It's at the heart of the gospel. It's all three of these passions. Romans 5, 8, and 9 says this, God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. You see, at the heart of the gospel message are all three of these passions on display. God says, if you turn to my Son, the Messiah, the King, in faith, if you repent of your sin and turn to him and trust him, I will forgive your sin. I will justify you. I will declare you righteous in my sight. I will give you all the promises and blessings, all the New Testament spiritual blessings in Christ. They will be yours. Not only will you have this justified status, but I'm also going to sanctify you. I promise I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will stay with you until the end. You're mine now. I will set my covenantal love on you forever. If you follow someone around long enough, you'll find out what their passions are about. Now, this is true of Jesus, but it's also true of every other Christ follower. If we followed, for example, the Apostle Paul around, we would see all three of these passions. But notice, you're going to have to wait until after his conversion. If you followed Paul around before his encounter on the Damascus Road, you wouldn't see any of these things. If you followed Paul around after his conversion on the Damascus Road, you'd see all of them. Obedience to the Father, Acts 20. You remember Paul saying, I don't think anything in my life. That doesn't count at all. The only thing that matters is being obedient to the Father, completing this gospel ministry. We see Romans 9, before he gets to the whole part about Pharaoh and having mercy on whom he wants to have mercy on, we see at the very beginning Paul saying, "I would be accursed if I could be. I would be cut off for the sake of my kinsmen." Deep spiritual concern. He would, at least he wrote, he would lose his salvation so that his fellow Jews could receive it. And then again in Galatians 1, if you ever want to doubt Paul's commitment to word and truth, just look at Galatians 1. If anyone brings you a gospel other than the one I brought to you, even if an angel brought it to you, let him be accursed. Do not tamper with God's word and God's truth. We see that in Paul. So we see in Jesus and we see in Paul. I think you see it in every Christ follower. I think if we followed each one of us around, we'd find out what our passions are. If we really followed someone around, if we took one person, we followed them around, not just in public, but we went to work with them, we went to their house, we sat in the back of the car when they're driving around. If we really followed somebody around 24/7, it wouldn't take long before we'd find out what their passions were. How do they spend their time? Where does the money go? What is this after the bills are paid and everything and the mortgage? Where does the discretionary income go? What do people talk about? What do the people watch? What do they look up on the internet and search and research? If we followed somebody around, I don't think it would take long before we'd find out what people's passions are. Which raises the question, and remember we said we would tuck this away at the beginning of the message, are Jesus' passions on display here manifest in our own lives? Do we see these things? Do we intentionally pursue personal holiness and obedience before God? Do we have a passion and a commitment to God's word and truth? Do we open it? Do we read it? Do we study it? Are we determined to get to the bottom of it? If we see something that doesn't make sense, do we follow it down till we understand it? Do we have a passion for God's word? Do we have a passion for the spiritual well-being of the people that God has placed in our path? When was the last time we prayed for someone's salvation? When was the last time we shared the gospel with someone when there was that open door and there was that pause and there was that dead space of silence where it's like, okay, I think I could say something right now. When was the last time that happened? Are these passions our passions? The question we all need to ask ourselves. Now, at this point, I'm not going to challenge you. I'm not going to challenge you to take concrete steps to cultivate these passions in your life. I'm not going to be a cheerleader or get behind you with a cattle prod and say, all right, we need to do this, church. We need to start doing this more. I'm simply going to ask a question. If these are not personal passions, why is that? Why is that? No one has to tell a fish to swim. It just does it. It's in its nature. No one has to get behind a bird with a cattle prod or tell it to take concrete steps to fly. It just does it. It's part of its nature. And that's the way it is with regenerate followers of Jesus Christ, people who have had their heart changed by the Spirit of God. We don't have to tell anybody to have these passions that Jesus had, that Paul had, that every follower of Jesus had. They just do it. It's part of their nature. They spring from a heart that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We don't need to put these things on a to-do list. Or try real hard. They will come naturally if we have been regenerated by the power of the Spirit of God. They are characteristic of everyone who has left everything behind and followed Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we see the passions of Jesus on display in your word. We understand that you have given these to us on purpose. Father, we see them on display in the Apostle Paul. We see them on display in everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. Father, that we would see them on display in our own life. That others would be able to verify, yes, I also see these passions on display in your life. Father, for anyone who might be here who is not in Christ, I ask that they would turn to you in repentance and belief. That you would call them to yourself. Convict them of their sin. Call them to your Son. Father, for those that are in Christ, for those of us who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, Father, we ask that we would not quench your Spirit. We ask that we would not, in that moment, pass or decline or seek selfish things or turn away, but instead we would fan the flame, that we would kindle the fire and fan it. Father, we ask that these passions would grow increasingly as we experience your grace on our life. Amen.